Let's talk about the mystery made known.
Ephesians 3.
For this reason, I, Paul, a prisoner for Christ Jesus, on behalf of you Gentiles, assuming that you have heard of the stewardship of God's grace that was given to me for you, how the mystery was made known to me by revelation, as I have written briefly. When you read this, you can perceive my insight into the mystery of Christ, which was not made known to the sons of men in other generations, as it has now been revealed to his holy apostles and prophets by the Spirit. This mystery is that the Gentiles are fellow heirs, members of the same body, and partakers of the promise in Christ Jesus through the gospel. Of this gospel I was made a minister according to the gift of God's grace, which was given me by the working of his power. To me, though I am the very least of all the saints, this grace was given to preach to the Gentiles the unsearchable riches of Christ, and to bring to light for everyone what is the plan of the mystery hidden for all ages in God, who created all things, so that through the church the manifold wisdom of God might now be made known to the rulers and authorities in the heavenly places. This was according to the eternal purpose that he has realized in Christ Jesus our Lord, in whom we have boldness and access with confidence through our faith in him. So I ask you not to lose heart over what I am suffering for you, which is your glory. He talks several times here about a mystery. Verse 3, a mystery that's made known by revelation. Verse 4, my insight into the mystery of Christ. And he talks about how this mystery, or at least the answer to this mystery, has not always been known, except by God. That God, in time, has made this known. And remember, by the time you're dealing with Paul and the apostles, now that you're on the other side of the cross, God has been speaking. God's been revealing himself for a pretty long time, hasn't he? I mean, you're talking thousands of years that God has been making himself known to his people, and now, and only now, is Paul saying that this mystery, this particular mystery, is being made known. In theology, this is because revelation is what we call progressive. Now, that does not have its current political context. It has an ancient theological context, which means God reveals it bit by bit, piece by piece, over time, stone upon stone upon stone, until the building is built. He did not show all of his plan at once. He gave increased light throughout the ages. Now, think about this with respect to something more obvious. This is a question we get asked in the ordination exam, so it's a good trivia question for you. Where is the first place in the Bible where you have a hint, a shadow of the gospel? Where's the first place in Scripture, from Genesis to Revelation, what's the first verse you hit that is the gospel? Albeit it's shadowed and veiled, but do you know where that is? Genesis 3:15. That's right. This is the pre-gospel. This is in the curse that's coming against Adam and Eve for their disobedience. And yet in the context of that curse, what does God say to Adam and Eve? Actually, he says it very specifically to Eve. He talks about a promised seed. And what is this seed going to do to the serpent? It's going to crush the head of the serpent. This is the first time you get a hint of the gospel in the Bible, that a seed of Eve is going to be bruised by the serpent, but will ultimately crush the serpent's head. So, did God reveal the gospel in the third chapter of the Bible? Yes. Did God reveal the gospel more clearly later on? Yes. In fact, it always gets more clear, doesn't it? What about the gospel in Isaiah? We're getting ready to turn the corner in Isaiah and get to the Jesus chapters. And we're going to start talking about, we're going to quit talking about blowing up Jerusalem because it'll get blown up. And then we'll talk about the Jesus chapters. And we'll talk about a suffering servant. And we'll talk about a promised Messiah. Is that more clear than Genesis 3? Yeah. Yes, it's telling the same thing, but it's more clear. Then what's going to happen when you get to, Matthew? And the Savior is going to be born. Is it going to be even more clear? Yeah, so you see, Revelation is progressive. It's the same thing. It's the same gospel. the same God revealing himself, the same God revealing information about us, and the nature of man hasn't changed since Genesis 3. So everything he revealed about man in Genesis 3, and everything he reveals about man in Revelation 22, dealing with the same kinds of people, but he reveals more of it. The mystery becomes more clear over time. God has worked, and I'm going to use a word here that's going to make you all cringe a little bit if you have a similar background to me. But God has worked through a series of connected dispensations. There's that word. The key word, all right, where we disagree with some of our brothers and sisters in Christ on this issue is the word connected. A lot of times when you hear the word dispensation used, what that means is through the timeline of history, God had one plan here and then a completely different plan in a separate dispensation and a completely different plan in yet another dispensation. We don't believe that's what the Bible teaches. But there was a period where the earth was created pre-Moses, if we put Moses here, was there something different about the way God worked with his people before Moses and after Moses? Yes. You have no national Israel here. You do have national Israel here. Is there something different about the way that God works with his people post AD 70, destruction of Jerusalem, or you can go AD, roughly say 30-ish, the crucifixion of Jesus? Is there something different about the way God works with his people from this point forward? Yes. Right? Again, here you're dealing with patriarchs, families. Here you're dealing with nation. And here you're dealing with all the families of the earth. See, it's increasing in its scope. So there are dispensations in that sense, different ways of God working throughout history. But are these all fundamentally connected? Yes. What connects them? Well, Adam and Abraham. What do these two men have in common? What does God do with them? He makes something. Covenants. And these covenants of works and grace are interwoven throughout all of human history until Jesus returns again. So there are dispensations, different ways of God's working, but what we learn over time is that these covenants are interwoven throughout. Just so to make sure there's no confusion. In what sense do I mean that the covenant of works is still valid? There are some who may have heard before that the covenant of works ends when the covenant of grace comes. But that's not accurate. Why is the covenant of works interwoven the whole way through?
James says faith without works is dead.
Well, there's that component where faith itself will always bring about works in us. It's another card.
There's still a standard for sin.
There's still a standard for sin. God's holiness doesn't change just because grace is here. But there's one real technical reason why the covenant of works, a place that we see that the covenant of works persists. Let me ask you something. When you get into heaven, is it going to be because of the covenant of works or the covenant of grace?
Both. Yes.
Yes. Yes is the answer. The difference is you are not the one who will successfully fulfill the covenant of works. What the covenant of grace is that the covenant of works gets fulfilled on your behalf. That's what this covenant is. This covenant never changes. If you are not perfectly holy, you cannot abide with God. That never changes. That was the original covenant. If you obey, you live. If you disobey, you die. No exceptions. The covenant of grace doesn't change that. The covenant of grace is where God makes people holy on behalf of Christ so that it's not their righteousness but His. This covenant still had to be fulfilled. The perfect standard of obedience was still in place. We just can't do it. Jesus does it for us, and that's where the grace comes in. So these two covenants are interwoven through all of human history. But when you read Genesis chapter 3, do you get all that? Did Abraham understand all of that? Did Moses understand all of that? Did Moses understand it even as well as David did? No. Because by the time you get to David, you have even more revelation given. And then people after David. And then people after Christ. And then people after the apostles. And remember how we talked about... Oh, I'll talk about that a little bit. So the fact that these dispensations are connected is key. That they're not separated from one another. God is ever consistent, but He reveals Himself in different ways, in different amounts, at different times. Have you ever thought about why it is in the Gospel of Mark, particularly, it happens in the other Gospels, but you really see it in Mark and you'll start to hear it in the reading. Jesus will perform these amazing miracles for people. And then what does He tell them at the end of that passage?
Don't tell anybody.
Why does He do that? Well, as you study the Gospel of Mark, you figure out that Jesus' big concern is that He doesn't want to be understood as primarily a miracle worker. He wants people to understand that there's a difference between a miracle and a sign, and that people cannot properly understand His ministry until the cross. Once there's a turning point in all the Gospels that goes from Jesus' public ministry and then what we call the March to Jerusalem, which is the beginning of what will bring about His passion and His death and His resurrection. Once Jesus hits that turn, once all of our attention is focused on His death and the cross, He stops saying that. Then you can say whatever you want to say about Him. Because He wants everything that He does in His ministry to be viewed in light of the cross. The cross is the central function of His ministry. So even in Jesus' life, you have a microcosm of this progressive revelation, don't you? He gives the disciples some details early in the ministry about this is not going to be the successful ministry that you think it's going to be. We are not going to be loved and widely received, and they're not going to make statues of us anytime soon. But as you get later in His ministry, He really starts to explain to them some of what this is going to mean. In fact, He even tells them very late in His time with them, at least some of them, how they're going to die. And that this is what it's going to look like. He reveals even their lives progressively to them. He doesn't tell it all to them at once. This is how God has always worked. If you look down at the below number 3 on your sheet, to Adam was revealed the covenant of works. To Abraham is revealed the covenant of grace. To Moses was revealed the moral law. To Israel was revealed covenant blessings and curses. Through all their history, you get to see this picture of how God functions covenantally. That He blesses faithfulness, that He curses disobedience, and that He's faithful even when nobody else is. And why God worked through Israel, there's lots of reasons we could talk about why He would do that. But this is one of them. So we get to see this picture. So the character of God and the nature of God is revealed through His working with His people, as is recorded in the Scripture. But you can see through these major characters, so to speak, you get a progressive revelation, more and more clarity to who God is, who we are, and the nature of the gospel. Then Jesus comes and literally brings all of this together. In the one person of Jesus, you have the perfect obedience that satisfies the law of works. You have the substitutionary atonement that is the cornerstone of the covenant of grace. You have the knowledge, the teaching, and the keeping of the moral law. You have the dispensation of covenant blesses and covenant curses. Jesus' first public sermon, what we call the Sermon on the Mount. Do you notice what He does in that sermon? He dispenses covenant blessings and covenant curses. This is why the people were so stunned at what He did. And talk about His authority. Lots of people have come along and explained the Bible or done these things. But Jesus explains the Bible, explains God, and then says, "Blessed are the peacemakers." He's not saying, "Hey, you should be a peacemaker because then good stuff will happen." He is taking blessings from His Father's storehouse and dispensing them covenantally on the peacemakers and on the meek and on those who hunger and thirst for righteousness. Just like when He says, "Woe to those who," He's not saying it's a really bad idea for you to act like this. He is taking wrath from his father's cup, covenant curses, and dispensing it. Other people can talk about covenant blessings and curses. Jesus can actually dispense them. And that's why his authority was so astounding to the people who are around him. So all of this is literally brought together in Christ. All of this is in him. Even the idea of national blessing is Jesus comes first for the lost sheep of Israel. And then through their rejection, these things are worked out to the Gentiles. All of this is brought together in Jesus. And then the next step is Paul and the apostles are given the mystery to reveal. And that's what Paul talks about here. You've gone all the way from Adam to Paul and the apostles. And now, in the death and resurrection of Jesus Christ, and in his ascension, God is done speaking. The mystery is fully revealed. And now he will give to his apostles the ability to explain that and to interpret that for us and to write that down for all time. But Jesus is the last word. That's the end of the mystery being revealed, and God has nothing new to say until Jesus comes again. This is why we talk about a closed canon. There's not going to be any more books added to the Bible. God was done in what he said through Christ. Hebrews chapter 1, the author talks about how God used to speak in all kinds of ways, right? He used to speak through prophets, and he used to speak through dreams and visions and dice. But then it says something interesting. It says, in these last days, he has spoken through his Son. And that spoken is the strongest past final tense that Greek has to offer. He's finished. Nothing more to say. And so the apostles, this is what Paul says. When they're given the mystery, they're given the clear vision on what all of this was about. And the particular aspect of the mystery we'll talk that Paul's referring to here, we'll talk about as the third point. But they were given the wisdom to unpack everything that God had revealed in the Old Testament, which is what gives us the New Testament. Questions about progressive revelation? The next two points are much shorter. So.
Actually, the disciples, even at Jesus' death, didn't understand
right.
All the things. The Holy Spirit helped them later to recall things.
But don't forget they got their... It's funny, people joke about how... I heard someone say one time, well, you shouldn't need a seminary education to be a minister because the disciples didn't get any seminary training. And then the response to that is, well, they spent 3 years with Jesus and we spent 3 years at seminary, so it seems fitting. But you notice in their 3 years with Jesus, they really didn't learn anything. When Jesus returned, the resurrected Lord, who walked with them on the road and showed him how all the scriptures were concerning himself, that's when they finally learned something. So the Holy Spirit would come and bring to their remembrance lots of things, but don't overlook that period of time between Jesus' resurrection and his ascension when he set about the work of getting his disciples to get it, of truly revealing himself to them. And that makes sense, right? Because he said all along, you're not going to understand me until I die. And he dies, and they're sad and say, well, we don't understand this. Now he's dead. And then he comes back. And now they can understand it. Now they can believe beyond any shadow of doubt he is who he says he is. And God, therefore, was doing exactly what God said he would do. But the Holy Spirit being at work through them for a particular task. The Holy Spirit is at work in all believers today to give us illumination and understanding of the Scriptures. The Holy Spirit is at work in a special way when men are preaching the Word faithfully, as we talked about last week. But what the Holy Spirit did in the apostles as they're writing the New Testament Scriptures is even a special work of the Spirit, and a work that is no longer active in the world. It's no longer needed in the world. Other thoughts? All right, point two. What God needs to reveal is in himself. And in some ways, what God needs to reveal is himself. If you look at verse 9, It says, to bring light for everyone what is the plan of the mystery hidden for ages in God. You see where this mystery was hidden? It was in God. Look at verse 12. In whom we have boldness and access with confidence through our faith in Him. This is not, when you talk about progressive revelation and God revealing this mystery, this is not like God hid the information. It was out there for us to see, and God went and got it and put a box on top of it so that you wouldn't see it. It's not that you were getting close to figuring it out, and God picked you up and pointed you in a different direction so that you'd be thrown off track. The mystery, what you needed to know, was in Him. It's His will. It's what He's doing in this world. It's who He is that is the mystery of all the ages. And so it's not as if it's some external truth that He hides. All He has to do is give you access to Himself. And then you can know the mystery. That's why it's such a remarkable thing that it talks about how in verse 12, in him we have boldness and access with confidence. What we needed in order to know the mystery of the ages, what we needed in order to know everything that needs to be known about life, is access to God. The reason why we couldn't get there is our sin. And so in Him, in Christ, we now can boldly go to God, see God, learn from God, learn of God, commune with God. Everything that we ever needed, we can have, because in Christ we now have that access. And so that's we'll say, component one of the mystery here, is how anyone at all could have access to God. How anyone at all could know this mystery. Paul's got to make a case here that if I'm giving you the mystery of all the ages, how did I get it? And he says, well, God gave it to me. I said, well, who are you that God would give it to you? And Paul says, I'm nobody. I'm the least among the saints. But here's the remarkable thing. You have access to this mystery too. Because in Him, we have boldness and access with confidence. As we know Him, we know His will. And that's what we need to know. And so we need Him to reveal Himself. And this is what He does in Christ. In Christ, He makes us able to see Him. He makes us able to be... We talk about verses later in Scripture about when we pray. What does it say about the throne of grace? We go boldly before the throne of grace. You ever thought about that? What business do you have being bold in the holy places of God? Would you like to talk about your last week? Would you like to talk about this morning? You have no business walking boldly into the holy places of God, except for one thing. In Him, we have boldness and access with confidence. Not through works, but through faith. So this is the mystery that God has made known. What God needs to reveal is Himself. And for us to have access to Him, we need Christ. Last point, the great mystery now revealed. I've given you kind of half of it, but I'd summarize it. The particular mystery that Paul's speaking about here is reconciliation in Christ. And this means a couple different things. But if you look at verse 6, this mystery is that the Gentiles are fellow heirs, member of the same body, and partakers of the promise in Jesus Christ through the gospel. And then look again at verse 11 and 12. This was according to the eternal purpose that He has realized in Christ Jesus our Lord, in whom we, all of us, have boldness and access. The first component of this is reconciliation to God, which I just spoke about. How can any of us be reconciled to God? How could any of us be in the holy courts of God? Well, the answer is in Him. God has worked out reconciliation. I mean, can you imagine? We don't have a real illustration of this on a human level. A relationship that could be totally broken And yet, because of the actions of only one person, that relationship would be perfectly reconciled. And you'd be in good fellowship again. It would be a rare case among people. And yet, this is what happened with God. That relationship was completely, not just, you know, I always make the joke about people who say, what you need is a relationship with God. No. Everyone has a relationship with God. Lots of people would do better to not have the relationship with God that they have. Because if you have a relationship with God and His wrath against sin, that's not really the kind of relationship that you want. What you need is reconciliation to God. You need to be made right before God so that the wrath that's reserved for you could be poured out on somebody else and you could get somebody else's blessing. That relationship, so totally at odds. And yet God does everything that's necessary to reconcile us. So that's incredible. And that's the first layer of this mystery that you see. This is what God was doing through all of this, was reconciling people to Himself. All the covenants, all the dispensations, everything that happens, all of this is a ministry of reconciliation on God's part. But then Paul says to his particular audience in a particular time, something that is not such a big deal for us, but for them would be just as unbelievable as the first point. And that is that by God doing this, by God reconciling all types of people to Himself, He's reconciled all people to one another, Jew and Gentile. Again, that's not such a big deal for us. We think, I mean, we have friends who are Jewish, we have friends who are pagans, we can get along with everybody, what's the big deal? This is not the first century Jewish-Roman world. The amount of hostility between these parties. I mean, we don't know this. As Americans, we have no concept of this kind of hostility. Perhaps if we lived in Hong Kong, if we lived in some occupied and Tibet, some occupied, oppressed country, we might have some sense of what it means to have that kind of nationalistic hatred for a particular group of people. But we don't have that. And Paul comes along and says, do you know that in Christ, you're reconciled to them? But I don't want to be. It's probably what our response would be. But that's what God has done. He's reconciled Jew to Gentile. And Paul will, he's using that example here, and he uses that example in the letter to the Romans, where he makes a great point about how God, in His wisdom, you wonder, why did God work with Israel at all? And then why did God work with Israel only to have Israel be unfaithful? And then Paul teaches in Romans that God used Israel's rejection of Jesus to save all of us. That in God's wisdom and in His plan, He had made a promise to Israel. I will save you. I will send a Messiah, a Savior, for you, Israel. But when He sends them the Savior, what do? They reject Him. So then God can say, whole world, anyone who believes, they have rejected what I offered to them. So that deal is done. AD 70 brings the destruction of Jerusalem, marking the absolute final end of any particular status of Israel in God's dispensations. But He says, look, Jesus is now available to all who will believe by faith, Jew or Gentile. Doesn't matter, they're reconciled now. And then He goes on to say, in other contexts where that's the point He needs to make, slave or free, doesn't matter, male, female, doesn't matter, rich, poor, doesn't matter. All who come by faith can come to this Savior. Because this is what I'm doing, is a ministry of reconciliation. Now, incidentally, as a rabbit trail, this shows us one of the most remarkable things about personal reconciliation in this world, which is that if the Jews and the Greeks had focused on trying to reconcile with one another, it would never work. I've been trying that for ages. Just like any two individuals who need to reconcile, if their focus is entirely on how do we reconcile with one another, it doesn't work. This is the only ministry of reconciliation that is effective that the world has ever known. Reconciliation to God vertically resolves all of those horizontal. Focusing on God, focusing on His reconciliation, focusing on loving Him and seeking after His face and being obedient to Him, that is what heals horizontal brokenness. It's what will always work. That doesn't mean it's easy, but reconciliation of us to God wasn't easy, was it? We need to read the ends of the Gospels, what happens to this Jesus fellow, right? It's hard work. It's painful work. It's grueling work with blood, sweat, and tears. But if you focus on vertical reconciliation, horizontal reconciliation, well, I'll say it this way. That's the only way horizontal reconciliation can ever come. In God's providence, there may be cases where we don't see that reconciliation, at least in the way we expect it, or the way we would want to see it. But you will never find horizontal reconciliation apart from it. Questions, thoughts, comments? Did I fill in the worksheet? Yep. Sylvia?
Just quickly one more. It says Israel rejected Christ.
Yep.
Talking about, obviously a lot of Jews did believe in the Father, and there was no political head. So as the representative would be the religious establishment that we're talking about when they rejected Christ?
It seems the way Paul talks about it, it's more like the nation as a whole. That the people who did receive Christ among Israel were the exceptions and not the rules. Whether you're talking about the Sanhedrin, where you might have one who secretly believes, or you're talking about the people themselves who say, "Give us Barabbas," there just isn't really a context where the nation itself receives its Messiah gladly. I mean, not just as a majority, but in any meaningful sense. They're always the outcast. There's always just a couple of them. You know, and especially after Jesus dies, even the disciples kind of scatter.
So the thousands that followed him in the time that he was teaching and preaching were just sort of fringes.
Yeah, Jesus doesn't like them. they're always the ones Jesus is criticizing. They're the ones Jesus says, "You came so that I would fill your stomachs. You came to see a magic show. You didn't come because you believed." If the crowds of thousands were true supporters of Jesus, the Give Us Barabbas folks would have been drowned out. It's just, the crowds were there for a show and to have their fill of bread and fish. And that goes along with, Scripture says, the way is narrow and few are those who find it. It's a minority position. Susan?
It just appears to me that that's all part of God's gracious plan anyway. Because nobody's going to accept him without his revealing.
Right. The fact that anybody would come.
Mm-hmm.
So rejection is part of his plan.
Yes. Yeah, and this is, incidentally, this is another one of those great sort of comeback answers when people say they don't believe that God can be involved in bad things that happen. So September 11th happens and they say, well, God didn't have anything to do with that. Self-professed Christians would say God didn't have anything to do with that. That's wicked and that's evil and God had no part in it. So, well, what about the crucifixion of Jesus? Was that wicked and evil? Would you say that's the most unjust, wicked thing the world has ever seen? I would. Did God have a part in that? So I'm not willing to say that he can't have anything to do with any of these other things that we see and call bad. I mean, it's part of the plan of God. It's not His evil, it's our evil. But God, in His infinite wisdom and power, is able to use even our wickedness and our evil to bring about His purposes. He was able to use an unjust trial, an ineffective civil magistrate, and a ruthless crucifixion to bring about reconciliation to Himself. Pretty amazing. Burton.
I think part of the misunderstanding, I think that some people have, they will say, well, how was Moses saved? He didn't know anything about Christ. Is it a fundamental misunderstanding of the gospel and the application of the grace of God over all those dispensations?
Right. What we call gospel, which is the good news of Jesus Christ, which is a great Bible word, is also referred to as promise. depending on which side of it you're on. It's the same thing, that God will save by His power and not by our works, that God will save by someone else's righteousness and not ours. It's the same event. Everybody back here who was saved was only saved because they believed this promise. Everybody over here is only saved because they believe this gospel. It's the same exact thing. It's what name you're going to put on it. Adam didn't know that his name would be Jesus, or Abraham didn't know that his name would be Jesus. There were people here who did know that his name would be Jesus. Doesn't really matter. What matters is when God makes the promise, I will save out of my good pleasure, do you believe it? And that's why it says in Genesis 12, I always get 12 and 15 reversed. 12, that Abraham believed God and it was counted to him as righteousness, or 15? Yeah, one of those. I'd fail an ordination exam if I didn't get this right. And Bob would be the first one to flunk me. It's one of those two chapters. You all need to go find it.
Genesis 15, verse 5.
15. 12 is I'll make you a great nation. What does it say that God counted to him as righteousness? Abraham believed God. Faith. What did he believe? Did he believe that Jesus had died and been raised from the dead? That's logically absurd. He believed an event that was 3,500 years in the future? 2,000 years in the future? No. He believed God. He believed God's promise that God would do this, however he was going to do it. I believe God when he says he's going to do it. Now, we're on this side. God showed us how he's going to do it. The mystery's been made known. We have more information, more proof, more evidence. Should be easier to believe. It's kind of a strange thing about people today. But anyway.